I'm going to go ahead and read from the beginning of this section, but we're going to deal primarily with verses 22 through 24, just three verses tonight. So here we go, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Let me pause there, because those of you who weren't here might be kind of freaked out by all this stuff. What we're seeing here is that Peter is saying that this prophecy of Joel has begun. And it's begun, at least in this context, with the pouring out of the Spirit. That's what you're seeing. This crazy event that you don't understand is the pouring out of God's Spirit on his people. But it's the beginning of the last days, which will end with the great and mighty day of the Lord, which is the second coming. So we're right in the middle of the last days. There was the coming, the first coming of Jesus, being born of a man, living on the earth, dying for our sins, being buried, raised again. Okay? That initiated the last days, and there's going to come a great and glorious day of the Lord when he comes again. And that's where you see some of these like crazy language about the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood and all that kind of stuff. That's coming. But this idea of the last days has begun. So just to get your mind right there. So verse 21. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's where we ended last week. And just again, for those of you who weren't here, I reminded you as Peter is quoting that, he is quoting the Old Testament. And those words for Lord there are Yahweh. So at this point, at this stage of the sermon, the Israelites are still clued in to he's talking about Yahweh, God, the Creator God, right? The one who led us out of Exodus, led us out of Egypt, our people, and has been taking care of us. He's talking about Yahweh, the great unutterable name, just to make sure you got that in your brains, okay? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So here we go, new stuff. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." We're going to stop there, but just so that you see what's coming, he goes on to quote Psalm in order to demonstrate that this man, Jesus, suffered according to God's plan, that this was foretold, that this was part of what God was doing. So he's going to quote Psalms, and then he's going to refer to David, the author of the Psalms. And it was too much, I thought, for me to fit into tonight. So I'm going to start dealing with that next week. So we're just dealing with verses 22 through 24 tonight. So we're all set. We got all the setup done. We're clued in. So starts off. "Men of Israel, listen to these words." So here begins a new phase of the sermon. The first section was to refute the claim that they were drunk. Okay? It was to explain to all the people around what was happening. Okay? It was the filling of the Holy Spirit that was foretold of by the prophet Joel. Okay? So he refuted the claim that they were drunk and explained the circumstances. Now he's transitioning to a new section where he's going to begin to establish who the name of the Lord is. Who is this person that we should call on to be saved? So he's going to begin to establish that. So if you want to think of it this way, initially he was on the defensive, now he's going on the offensive. He's going to tell them what they've missed. He's going to explain to them how they should be saved. And so he changes his address. What do you notice, if you do notice, the differences in how he started his sermon and how he starts this section in terms of who he's addressing? What are the differences? Right, right. What do you think the significance is of those differences? You're just the one that pointed it out, right? You tell me. Okay. What do you think? Okay. What do you think the significance is? Why is he transitioning to a different crowd or a different address? I think so. I think that's a start. He just mentioned whoever calls the name of the Lord Yahweh shall be saved. I think that's a good connection. You're okay. Who is this? Oh. Well, let's turn him around. Let's turn him around and get him out. That's hilarious. We had an unexpected visitor. Okay. Okay, so that's a great clue. It's connected to this idea of calling on the name of the Lord. Why did he change his address? I think that's the same. I think that's one and the same, right? Okay. No, not yet. It will. I don't know about that. He is connecting to the nation of Israel, okay? So the first address is very specific, right? The first address is to the crowd that's gathered around him who's wondering at what's happening. There's like men of Judea and everyone who lives in Jerusalem. Okay, you people right here, listen, we're not drunk, okay? So that's who he's talking to in that instance. Now he's taking it up a notch and he's declaring, men of Israel, okay? This first sermon, although there's some foreshadowing of the fact that it's for all people, and we know it's for all people, this first sermon is for Israel. Just so that you know, the subject that he is, the people he's talking to are the Israelites, okay? Why is that significant? Why would he need to address them just after saying, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved? There it is. Okay. So he's about to bring down the hammer on him. Okay? Now, I want to clarify, we're not going to get there yet, but I want to clarify, although he begins his address, men of Israel, when he gets to that point, he's making a specific accusation toward the people there in that area. But we'll get to that in a minute. So, what he's doing, remember, if you've been with us very long, well, actually, this could have been like years ago, when we dealt with chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. There were several disciples, people who were following Jesus, who turned away. and couldn't follow him anymore. And it was right after he said to the crowd, made up of Israelites, you don't have life unless you eat and drink of me. Do you remember that? And if you've been with us, you remember that there's a phrase in there that said that people turned away because it was a hard saying. Who can accept it? And a lot of people thought that they didn't understand because Jesus was using this crazy language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And it's the more I studied, the more I prayed about it, the more I thought, no, they understood exactly what he was saying. He was saying, even though you're Jewish, you don't have eternal life apart from me. And they're like, what does he mean? We're Jewish. We're Israelites. We have Abraham. We have the prophets. Of course we have life. Of course we're accepted by God. We're God's chosen people. And they couldn't accept the fact that he was saying to them, you are dead in your sins and under condemnation unless you believe in me. So they walked away. I think in a very similar way, Peter now brings his address to the nation, represented by this crowd in front of him, to say, don't think just because you're Israelites that you're calling on the name of the Lord. You don't even know what his name is yet. I mean, you may have an idea because I'm about to get to it, but you're not saved. You will not be saved unless you truly call on the name of the Lord, who I'm about to tell you is the man Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. So he is following his master's footsteps by calling out Israel and saying, you are not saved by birth. You are not saved by bloodline. You are not saved just because you're descendant of Abraham. You are saved through faith in Jesus. So that's why he's now changing his address. So this is very urgent for him. It's very passionate for him. At this point in his thinking, even though all that's gone before it and all that Jesus taught and even the scripture he just quoted, in Peter's thinking, it's still just Israel. It's still just his brethren, his brothers and sisters by ethnicity who are going to be heirs of the promise. But it's only those brothers and sisters of his who are going to call in the name of Jesus. And so he is very passionate here. He is saying, men of Israel, listen to me. Listen to my words. And then he's going to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. They just don't understand what he came to do yet. They're still thinking of a temporal salvation, of an overthrowing of Rome, of a building up of the kingdom of Israel on the earth. They don't even realize that their eternal life is at stake. They don't realize that this is about when they die, what's going to happen to them. They haven't even gone there yet. So this is very urgent for him. Make sense? So men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. And here's where he starts to turn personal. Okay, Daniel, this is why I can say what I said. As you yourselves know, everyone in the crowd had heard, some of them maybe even had been eyewitnesses to what had happened over the last couple of years. Because Jesus did a lot of his miracles in Jerusalem during feasts. He healed people in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, which got him in all kinds of hot water. Because you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath, right? According to the Pharisees. So anyway, looking at that statement, what do you like? What do you think is powerful about that statement? Yeah. Yeah. Why is that significant? That's pretty significant. It's by God. He did it through him. Yeah. Yeah. Why else is that significant? Yeah. Yeah. That's good. So it places the credit and therefore the glory or the fame to the proper being, which is God, right? But there's a significance about this that no one's mentioned yet. I know I liked what you said, Dalton. He was fully God and fully man, but it's actually the other side of it that's being emphasized here. Although he was God, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, what did he do? He humbled himself, becoming a man, not considering what? Equality with God, something to be grasped, something to be chased. He wasn't trying to be God on earth. He was doing what? You're saying it, just be confident. Yeah, he was living a human life the way the human life was meant to be lived, in complete obedience to the Father, in dependence on the Father. Although he could have just claimed his rightful role as Son of God, perfectly God, just like the Father, and done all the things in his own strength, he put that off. He gave that up willingly. He chose to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go through this life just like a normal human being would go through life, with all of the temptations and all of the trial and all of the struggle. I'm going to go through this life simply depending on the Father through the Spirit that's in me, acting, saying, doing all things that I hear my Father telling me to do. We saw that, right, as we walked through the Gospel of John. How many times did he say it? I don't even remember. He says, the things that I'm saying, I'm not saying them on my own. I'm only saying what the Father has given me to say. The things that I'm doing, I'm only doing what the Father is telling me to do in the power of the Spirit, which you now have. Just like he had. Although he was a lot better at it. I mean, let's be honest, right? But in the same way that we walk this earth filled with the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus, he performed God's will. So Peter is saying that this was not only God at work on the earth through him, but that by doing that through him, he was doing what? It's an important word in that phrase. It begins with an A. Attesting, testifying, demonstrating, proving that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one who was to come. All that Jesus did in the power of the Spirit from God, that God did through him, was testifying to the world that this is my beloved Son, that this is the one I sent to be the Savior of the world. It has been demonstrated that that verb attested is in past tense, that it has been proven. There is not there's no denying that Jesus was the Messiah because of what God did through him. That's what Peter is saying here. Pretty cool, huh? And he's saying, you know this. You know it. And if you're denying it, you're denying it out of the pride of your heart. You're denying it because you just don't want to believe it. Do you know that in later writings, as the Jewish leaders were battling against this crazy, heretical group of people who claim that this man Jesus was the Messiah, as they're writing about that and talking about who this Messiah or this Jesus was, none of the writings refute the miracles. They don't say it didn't happen. They don't say he didn't raise Lazarus from the dead. They don't say he didn't turn water into wine. He didn't heal the lepers and stretch out the hand of the lame and cause people to walk again. They don't refute the miracles. They just claim it was done in the power of Satan. Yeah. Well, not only extra biblical, this is Jewish writings of people who were against the church, people who were against Jesus. Yeah. Outside of this, as people have discovered these writings, they see that they don't refute the miracles. They just claim that Jesus was under the power of Satan. In fact, they did it even in his time. I think Luke chapter 11, right? Where is it? Was it right after he raised Lazarus? Yeah. There it is. 14, right? 14 and 15. So Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not." No, that's not it. Oh, I'm in John. That's what happened. I thought it was in 11. So read it. You found it. Read it out loud. Yeah, so even in his time, they were claiming it was demonic power, which goes back to something we've said before. You know, remember the giant Jesus illustration, which was a terrible illustration, but like, why doesn't he just make it clear? Why doesn't he just show up as this giant 80-foot tall man and say, "Believe in me," you know? Because it is a miracle of the Spirit in our hearts to be able to see and know that he is a Son of God. And even in the face of all of these powerful signs, they refused to believe. Their hearts were hard against it. They didn't have a concept of a Messiah like him. And so they claimed it was there's other explanations for what he did, namely that he's under the power of Satan. So nobody refutes, even in this time period, what he did. And what he did was a demonstration by God that he is our Messiah. Some cool things about these three words. What do you know about these words, if anything? Miracles and signs and wonders. What do each of these words signify or stand for? Anybody know? What are the differences in these three words? You can kind of figure it out just by looking at it. But some of you might know some of the Greek words there. Anybody? What does miracle say to you? What kind of thing is a miracle? Something that can't happen. Something that's beyond explanation. The word there is a Greek word that we get the word dynamite from. Power. There was a demonstration of power that cannot be explained. It's God revealing himself. It's God demonstrating his authority over the physical world, his reign, his rule over all of his creation. That's what the word miracle signifies. When miracles happen, it's something that cannot be explained in the physical world. So those kinds of things were happening. So what do you think wonders signifies? What's a wonder? What happens when a wonder happens? Say it. Yeah, exactly. See, I told you could figure this out if you just kind of thought about it. The emphasis there in that word is on the effect it has on people, that they are awed, that they are in wonderment. What just happened? So it's still kind of a miracle, a powerful event, but the emphasis is on the effect it's having on the people around the event, okay? And then signs. I know you're going to get this one. What do signs do? Yeah, they point you to a direction. So in this context, what is a sign? It's when Jesus did something, it it told you something about who he was. Whenever he healed, especially in the Gospel of John, I love the way John writes. He talks about a miraculous event, and then he goes on to give a sermon of Jesus that explains the context of that event, why that was significant, what it demonstrated about who Jesus was. It's a sign that points to a reality beyond the miracle. The miracle is there simply to point you to God and to help you understand who Jesus is. So each of these words has a unique meaning. And in total, they mean that there should have been no doubt. It was clearly demonstrated. One last thing. Anytime you see these two words, signs and wonders, they're together. They're never separate. It's signs and wonders. Wonders and signs. And almost always, when signs and wonders are listed in the Old Testament, it's in reference to the mighty acts of God in saving Israel out of Egypt, in redeeming, rescuing Israel out of their slavery. So how appropriate then is it that this phrase would be used of Jesus, who has come to rescue sinners who are enslaved to death? A new rescue has come about. A new powerful movement of God has happened in order to save his people from their enemy. And the greatest enemy we have is separation from him, condemnation, and eternal death apart from God. A new rescue has happened, and the rescue happened in Jesus, what he is, what he did. So just some cool stuff about those words. And so he was proven, attested, demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You should know better, crowd. Verse 23. This man, now it gets tricky. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So I know that you are feeling the weight of this. He is looking directly at this crowd, many of whom were there at the mock trial, many of whom were there when Pilate tried to release Jesus and they screamed for Barabbas instead, many of whom were there when Jesus was crucified and mocked him and said, if you're really the Son of God, come down from that cross and we'll believe. Many of whom in this crowd celebrated the fact that they had killed this false prophet, Jesus. So he looks them square in the eye and he says, you nailed him to a cross. So the weight is there, but that's not all that's there. Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? God, are you sure? Huh? Emily says God's responsible for the death of Jesus. Okay, so our sin, but it's God's plan. So if it's God's plan, then what's the big deal? If that's what God wanted to do, then why is he pointing that finger at this crowd and very sharply saying, you did this. You killed this man, Jesus, that God had demonstrated through these powerful things that he was the Messiah.
Well, just as like they were the crowd chanting for his death, it's their sin that put him on the cross. It's their sin that was the reason he needed to die in the first place.
Right.
And the rejection of him makes that worse.
Right. Right. And is that true of just these people? It's not. We could put ourselves in that crowd, couldn't we? We can put ourselves in that crowd. We were the reason Jesus had to die on the cross. So you could say our sin nailed him to that cross. Our choices to rebel against a sovereign God who created us to know him, to reflect his glory, sent Jesus to the cross. Absolutely. So in that sense, we are all responsible. As a human race, not one has sought for God. Not one of us is without guilt. So I think that's true. Absolutely. But I think there's a specific accusation here. I mean, he didn't say, we all nailed him to the cross by our sin. He could have. We're all guilty of nailing the Jesus, the Messiah, to the cross because of our rebellion against God. He didn't say that. He said, you nailed him to the cross. Why? Why assign blame? If it's God's plan. We're still held responsible for our actions. Do you see that in Scripture? No matter what God's intentions are, no matter how much he sovereignly works throughout history, we are all responsible for our actions. We all are held accountable, both non-believers and believers. I was just talking with Caleb today about how we're all, as believers, going to be judged by our faithfulness with what he's given us. That's scary. I don't like that. That's going to be hard. That's going to hurt. As Jesus looks at us and evaluates us, he weighs us and he says, you know, you're in because you're mine. You're my child. You get to spend eternity with me. But man, really? You had so much and you did so little with it. You had so much opportunity to bless people and you kept it to yourself. Think about what Kyle was sharing out of that passage. You know, at first he's thinking about the non-believers and he realizes, oh, that's me. That's me. I love the things of this world and I seek my own comfort. We're all going to be judged. We're all going to be held accountable. That is a truth that is firmly established by Scripture. Now, ultimately, the initial judgment is whether or not you are his. And all mankind will be judged on that basis. Do you have the Son? If you do not, you are condemned to hell. If you do, you enter into an eternity with him in glory. And how great is that? Even if it hurts a little bit as you go in. At least we get in, right? So that's the initial judgment. We are all held accountable for what we do with the Son of God. We are all held accountable to the fact that every one of us has chosen to rebel against God and seek our own will and turn away from him. And it is only through Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross and then our faith in him do we get forgiven for that and cleansed and made right with God. But we are all held accountable. So how does that gel? This is an important idea that God is in control. He is sovereignly in control of the events of history. This is a major emphasis by the book of Acts. Luke makes this point several times. In fact, I want us to look at all of them. Where's my list? Here it is. So let's turn to chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 of the book of Acts. This is a major theme throughout this book. 17 and 18. Okay, this is Peter's second sermon, as your Bibles probably tell you. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. This is all part of the plan. Nothing's happened that's been a surprise to God. Turn next to chapter 4, verse 24. This is after they were arrested and then set free, and they go about and they tell all their brothers what has just happened. Verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God and with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of this earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. This has been foretold for centuries. God was going to accomplish the redemption of his people through the sacrifice of his Messiah, his Christ. And it turns out to be his son, which wasn't clear in the Old Testament. That was something that blew people's minds. Turn now to Acts 17. Now we get into Paul's ministry. And this is Paul in Thessalonica. And it says in verse 2, according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths in the temple, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. We didn't have the New Testament at this time, right? From the prophets, from the law. He reasoned with the Jewish people in the temples, what? Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. He is the Messiah that was promised. And it was all part of the plan that he had to die. They didn't get that. They didn't think of their Savior, their hero, the anointed one coming and dying. They thought he was going to come and conquer the world and establish Israel as the greatest kingdom on the face of the planet. So Paul had to show them throughout Scripture that this was what God intended, to sacrifice his son for the sins of the world. One more, chapter 26. Now Paul's on trial, basically. He's before one of the governors, and he says to him, what verse am I starting in? Verse 2, in regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, this is right. This can't be right. Oh, I wrote something down wrong. I hate when I do that. 26, am I in the right book? Yeah. No, I'm not in John this time. I wrote 2 and 3 down, and that was because it was 17, 2 and 3, so I don't know. It's in 26 somewhere. What? Did you have a suggestion? Let me see. Yes, that's it. Thank you, Amanda. So, verse 22. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So this is the plan of redemption, not just for Israel, but for the entire world. So by this time, we figured it out through God's visions to Peter and other events that this salvation is not just for the Jews, it's for all mankind. So there you have it. This theme runs throughout the book of Acts, that everything has happened on purpose. Everything that happens for a reason. And so if this is all for a reason and on purpose, and that God is behind it all, then how And why would Peter bring such a sharp accusation? Can we really hold man responsible for doing the very thing that God wants done? That's a tough question. And we're not going to be able to just mash those two together tonight, because men and women for years and years have wrestled with this idea, because there are two completely demonstrated truths standing side by side. One is that God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereignly working throughout history, accomplishing his will. And yet man is responsible for his actions. One of the most amazing testimonials to this two truths standing side by side is Jesus, as he's having his last meal with his disciples. He starts talking about how he's going to be betrayed, right? He starts telling his disciples, I'm going to be betrayed even by one of you. And remember, they're all shocked. And they're all asking, is it me? Am I the one? I mean, isn't that funny? I don't think it's me, but is it me? I hope it's not me, right? And they're all talking about it. And he says, you know what? This is going to happen, because it is according to God's plan. It is according to God's will. The Son is going to be betrayed. But woe to the man through whom he is betrayed. Out of the mouth of Jesus stands both of these truths side by side. God is sovereignly acting to bring about redemption through the sacrifice of the Messiah, but woe to the man who is responsible for betraying him. It's something that we cannot, in our human minds, figure out. There's a term for it that I learned a little while ago. We read this really cool book together as a staff called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. It's a classic. It was written in 1961 or something like that. It's a really helpful little book. We have it in our bookstore commercial, right? I highly recommend it. One of the things that blew me away was his treatment of this issue. He called it an antinomy. Has anybody ever heard of that word before? An antinomy. A-N-T-I-M-O-N-Y. Antinomy. A-N-T-I-M-O-N-Y. Antimony. Antimony. I don't know how you say it. I say it antinomy. Okay? And here, the classic definition, I wrote it down so I wouldn't, is a contradiction between two conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. So they're each logical, reasonable, or necessary, but they contradict each other, right? In biblical terms, it's a pair of principles or truths that stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, but both undeniably true. Now, a lot of people have referred to this as a paradox. It's not quite a paradox. A paradox is kind of a twist of phrase, describing one thing in two competing ways. And all you do is you think about it for a little while, and you figure out, oh, yeah, I see. You're just talking about two sides of the same thing. So it's not a paradox. These are two independent, undeniable truths. God is sovereign in all things. Man is responsible for his actions that seem to be irreconcilable. Why is man still held responsible if God is sovereignly acting in history? And we can't really put them together. We can't really figure out how they work together. And I'm not sure we should try. In fact, in this book, Packer quotes a story. Someone asked Spurgeon. You guys know who Spurgeon is? Famous pastor in England lots of years ago. Prolific preacher and writer. Someone asked him one time, can you reconcile these two for us? Can you bring these two together so we can understand it? He said, I wouldn't dare even try. Why reconcile two friends? It's interesting. His appreciation of both of these things, equally true, demonstrable in Scripture, really unarguable, that don't seem to go together. But that's because we're looking at it from a human perspective. We're looking at it from a finite understanding. And we know God to be above that. And if that causes your heart to be frustrated, Just think about it this way. Would you be more comfortable if the God that you believed in that had revealed himself in Scripture were completely understandable? Would you be more comfortable with that if everything about him is, oh yeah, that's easy. He's like my cousin Vinny. Right? Or is it better to think of a God who created all that there is, who is sovereignly above all things, who upholds all things by the word of his power, to be mysterious in some aspects of his character, to be beyond our understanding in some elements of how he works in the world? I think the latter is more comfortable for me, to think of God as beyond us, bigger than us, that we are his creation, we're made in his likeness to know him, but he's the creator who is spirit, and his attributes, some of whom are incomprehensible. And he tries in language that we can understand to describe who he is and how he works, but sometimes we're just not capable of completely grasping how he works. Yeah. We got it all figured out. Yeah. That's where faith comes in. But it's not blind faith, is it? A lot of people talk about it like blind faith. No, it's just like Peter is saying, as you know, he has demonstrated his power. He has demonstrated his value, his worth, his existence. He has demonstrated his love for you in that while you were still his enemies in your rebellion, he moved to you, became a man, humbled himself, and sacrificed himself so that you could be forgiven and know him again. He has demonstrated the worthiness of his glory, of his being, that we should give everything to follow him. And so it is faith in that we don't completely comprehend who he is and how he works, but it's not blind faith. The evidence is there, and he has revealed himself to us. So I felt like that was a really good point to cover, because you might be tripped up by that, that this is a predetermined plan according to the foreknowledge of God, but he goes in, Peter does, right to the heart of these people and says, but you nailed him to the cross through godless men. What does that mean? Through godless men. It'll come clear when you understand that phrase, godless men, is translated from a word that means outside of the law, not bound by the law. It's another way, a very harsh way, to say Gentile, non-Jewish. He's talking about the Romans. He's talking about the Roman governor, the Roman soldiers, the Romans who crucified him, because it was not legal for the Jewish leaders to crucify him. If it was legal for the Jewish leaders, they would have just done it themselves. But they forced their will and had the Romans carry out their plans. So he is saying, you're responsible. Even though it was carried out by the hands of these Romans, you did it. You did it. And so, unfortunately, wow, I got to be fast on this one. Unfortunately, throughout history, texts like these have been used to make enemies out of Jewish people in general. Anti-Semitism is the technical word for it. To lift up the Jewish people as a whole to say they crucified Jesus. They are enemies of the Christian church. They crucified our Savior. And to make Jewish people in general out to be villains. And I had a whole thing I was going to take you through, but we don't have time. But just to demonstrate just what you already know about Peter in this sermon alone, is that his heart? Why is he preaching this sermon? Why is he preaching this sermon? Yeah, to tell who they need Jesus. The Israelites, the Jews, his heart is for his people. They are not the big enemies. Yes, these people in front of him are responsible for the crucifixion event. But even them, even those people standing in front of him, have the opportunity to repent and confess and believe in Jesus and be saved. Much less all the generations of Jews that have come after him. You cannot read the book of Acts and the sermons of Peter and Paul and come to the conclusion that Israel or Jewish people in general are excluded from the Christian kingdom because they crucified Jesus. That is the farthest thing from their hearts. Paul agonizes in his letter to the Romans, agonizes over the fact that there are brothers of his that are hard-hearted and not receiving Jesus. But they themselves are Jewish. The church, the early church, was a Jewish church by culture, by birth. They were Israelites who believed in Jesus and were saved. So in case anybody is ever tempted to think that, or you're around somebody who thinks that, please set them straight. That these individuals, not the Jewish nation, these individuals are held responsible for crucifying Jesus. But even they had the opportunity to repent and believe and be forgiven and be saved. This is not something to take as fuel for the fire for hatred for Jewish people. Okay? Make sense? Sorry I had to do that fast because we're getting to the best statement. And we can't not do this. So, verse 24. But, you know how I love buts. You know, there was a time they were going to make, no, they did. Who made that shirt? No, don't go there. I have a shirt hanging in my closet. It's a white t-shirt with, what's that stuff you can, glitter. And, you know, squeeze out of a tube and draw. And it says, I love butts across it. Because I made the mistake of saying that once in a paradigm. Which we didn't call paradigm. But what I'm saying is the contradictions are so rich in Scripture. And pardon me for the crassness of it. I think Kyle said this first. Jesus is the greatest butt in all of Scripture. Because Jesus stands in contrast to the reality of sin and condemnation and death. But Jesus, we were all headed for hell, but Jesus. The buts in Scripture are awesome. And you'll never be able to read it again without snickering. But even though this is all true, even though you delivered him over to death and nailed him to a cross, but God raised him up again. Hallelujah. Praise God. Putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. There are two. The imagery here is fantastic, and I shouldn't have taken so much time on the first part. The phrase agony of death, anyone in your Bibles have something, a different word, a different phrase there, agony of death? Pangs of death. Do you know what they're referring to? Childbirth. That's a phrase that refers to the suffering of childbirth. And believe me, before today's day and age, I think it was great, the suffering of childbirth. I mean, it's still great. Please don't get me wrong. My mom's here. I know I caused you a lot of pain. I know. I'm not diminishing that. I'm just saying there's better medicine now, right? That's all I'm saying. I went down a hole I shouldn't have gone. Putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Jesus, because he was the Messiah, could not be held in the power of death. So there's a mixed metaphor here. There's two things going on. Number one, his victory over death defeated death. We sung it. Oh, death, where is your sting, right? It's gone. For those who are in Christ, there is no agony of death. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When I leave this earth, I go to a better reality. He has eliminated the sting of death. There is no agony of death. Hallelujah. He did that for us. But then the second part of that metaphor, he could not be held in. Death could not contain him, but he was birthed out of death. That's exactly what imagery Peter is trying to communicate to us, that he was birthed out of death because death could not contain him, because he was the Messiah, the Son of God, who was a perfect sacrifice for sin, therefore conquering death. He was birthed out of death into life, alive again to be a Messiah for us, always interceding for us, so that what? We could be birthed out of death into life. Now we get that. Death cannot hold us. It has no power over us. In him, we have been birthed into a new life, God's life in us. We are alive today to God because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. We have that power. That's in us. We are no longer slaves to sin. It has no power, no authority over us. We can choose every day to walk in dependence on the Spirit in newness of life, in fellowship with Christ. Now, we don't a lot, but that's our own stupidity, right? We chase after the things of the world, like Kyle was saying. We allow our appetites for the things of this world to satisfy us. And we should know better because it's a counterfeit. It's so small. It's so shallow. The things of this world cannot bring the satisfaction that Christ can bring in our lives. And by this victory over death, we can choose not to go there anymore. We can choose to live in the power of God, victorious over sin, and experience the blessings and the depth of experience in knowing Jesus that nothing in this world can offer. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's who you are because of who Jesus was and what he did. Sorry to go all charismatic on you there in the end, but I wanted to show you that because that's the best part of this whole section, and that's the reason I wanted to stop there instead of going on, because that is everything. That's everything. That's all that's available to you in Jesus every day, every moment of every day. And I pray for you. I pray for our staff. I pray for the Christian church to live in that reality every day. The more we do, the more we're going to bring his glory on this earth. The more impact we're going to have on this campus. The more men and women around us are going to be drawn to him and have the opportunity to experience that life for themselves. Okay, I'm done. I'm exhausted anyway. Too much. Let me pray. God, thank you for your death. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you did not consider the life of your Son too great a cost. That you were willing to redeem us even if it did cost the life of your Son. Jesus, thank you for humbling yourself, for loving your Father, loving us enough to be obedient to his will, to be made as a human, and to willingly go to that cross to fulfill the purposes of God in redeeming his kids. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being with us, being in us, and driving us to Jesus. Thank you for convicting our hearts through your word and drawing us in worship through obedience and submission. The greatest experience we could have. Thank you for doing that. And I pray that you would increase your work in our hearts, that you would fan that flicker into a raging fire that would burn for your glory. that would not be satisfied with anything else other than you. God, that you would give us a heart that desires to feed our souls on your word constantly, that we would dwell in it richly, so that we would sing your praises as we're transformed by it. And God, use us as your witnesses. Use us as your disciples to make disciples of all the nations. God, give us the privilege of being included in your plans for this campus and to the ends of the earth. Let us be a part of making your name famous to all the people groups of the earth. That's a glory to us, because we get to participate. We get to experience that. That's the greatest thing on earth. To be obedient to you is not a burden. It's a life-giving reality. I pray that we would see that we would have the wisdom to see that and walk in it. Only you can give us that wisdom. That comes from you, and I pray for it, God, for everyone here, for the glory of your name. Amen.